Well, we're back in the book of Psalms, and this time we're turning to 108, Psalm 108. Psalm 108, and we'll read from the first verse. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory, with my whole being. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand, and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe, over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, who has cast us off? Wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And may the Lord bless that reading from his word today. Now, it opens with very, very familiar words, very similar, almost exactly what we find in Psalm 57, from the verses 7 to 11, the end of Psalm 57. And it closes with words very similar, almost exactly those that are found in Psalm 60, from verses 5 to 11. So it's as if somebody took those two psalms and cut the last part off each of them and put it together for Psalm 108. And in both cases, if you look up both of those psalms, you'll discover that that's the case, and that both of them were written, of course, by David. You may remember last year at some stage when we spoke about David's experiences in the cave, we had about 3 weeks, we went to Psalm 57. But it's very interesting that when we come to this psalm, the sections that have been extracted from the other two have left out the verses which were full of trouble and lament. You know the bits about the calamities, being scattered, hard things, being swallowed up by reproach, being surrounded by lions, having to avoid the pits and the nets that were laid by their enemies. All of that's missing from the two psalms that I've just mentioned, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. So they haven't been included in this editing or this reworking of those other psalms. So the psalmist has chosen to utilize only those sections which contain praise and confident faith in order to present a single psalm that focuses on those things. It's as if he were saying, I'm going to give you the reader, an opportunity to slip into doom and gloom. I know you, the reader, usually gravitate towards the negative. But I want you, the reader, to get beyond that. Maybe that's somebody here today. Maybe that's just what you need to hear right at the very beginning of this message. That you need your focus to be turned around from all the negatives and the doom and gloom and all the maybes, and think with confident faith and trust about what God has to say today. So it's a combination psalm. And it seems to have been created, in my mind anyway, when the author was in a different place, spiritually, emotionally, than where he was when the other two psalms were written. Isn't that so true of us as humans? We can think things and say things at one point, but then time goes on and we find ourselves in a different place, and that could be negative or positive. And I think this is one of the reasons why we have this psalm that's cobbled together. I would say it's David who has done this as well. Who else dare do that other than the original author? But whoever it was, we will continue to believe it's he. He wanted us to see that things aren't always what they once were. Things don't stay the same. Things can move on. And we should move on. Whenever we think about the words and how they're rearranged here, we see that the opening phrase is, "O God, my heart is fixed, my heart is steadfast." Now, that only came halfway through Psalm 57, but right now in Psalm 108, it's top of the bill. Instead of describing a process of despair and of doubt heading to a crisis of the heart and then resulting in a bolstering of his faith through a process like that, David is in a different place. In fact, most of the Psalms follow that pattern, how bad things are and how awful people have been to the psalmist and all that. And then eventually he processes things, and one psalm says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." So there can be a turnaround, and then he ends up with praise. But here we begin with praise. Here we begin with a steadfast heart. My heart is set, in other words. My heart is not going to budge. I'm steady in my heart. Of course, in the Bible, the heart isn't just speaking of an organ that pumps blood around the body, but it speaks of the source of everything that is true to us. Starts off in the heart. The real you and me. The real self. The inner man. The person God sees. And that from that source then, of course, come feelings, emotions, actions, and reactions. An honest person will have an honest heart. A loving person will have a loving heart. A hating person will have hatred in their heart. A revengeful person will have revenge in their heart. A lustful person will have lust in their heart. A double-minded person will be unstable in their heart. A changeable person will be inconsistent in their heart. That's something that's followed through in the Word of God. It's back to the heart. Jesus in his ministry often exposed what was really in the heart. My heart is fixed, says David. My heart is fixed. On Wednesday evening, when we were looking at the text in Philippians 1 and 21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain," we took quite some time to think of just two words. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. My heart is fixed. What's David saying? I'm not looking at anybody else here. Nobody else's personality or reactions are being scrutinized here. I'm telling you about mine. So what about David's heart? Well, it's full of gratitude. And he has set his heart on glorifying God. And that is one of the things that has stood out to me in revisiting this psalm. Glorifying God. Bringing glory to God. And it's that attitude in his heart that manifests itself in his desire to pour praise and worship out to God and God alone, and not in the direction of himself or any others. He wants all the glory to be to the Lord. Verse 5, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above the earth." He longs to praise and glorify God. He longs to do it among the people in verse 3, and also among the nations. And he longs that glory of God would extend. It's an important thing for us to consider God's glory. When we pray, when we plan, and there's going to have to be a lot of planning happening with regard to the organisations and all that are, haven't been operating in their normal way in the past 18 months. So we're going to be doing a lot of planning. It's important to consider God's glory in praying and in planning and also in praising. Does that come into your mind? Will God be glorified? Is that on an agenda ever? Will God be glorified? Well, that will depend, of course, on our choices. And I've thought of a few choices that were open to David as I see them in the psalm here. Here's a choice. David could rob God of his glory through David's self-confidence. Or he could glorify God through total trust. Did you realize that by totally trusting in the Lord, you're glorifying him? You know, many of the books that I read as a young Christian, George Muller and so many, C.T. Studd, oh, loads and loads of classics. All these people, so long ago, but they did amazing things. Their stories deserve to be told and retold. But why are they so remarkable? Why is it that when you read those stories, and many of the time that you feel emotional as you read, when the thing seems so dire, but the individual was trusting completely in God, and then a miracle happens. But look at the link. The trust, the complete trust, the miracle. Isn't that what we saw in the life of Moses, in the life of Joseph? And we could go on and on and on. The connection. We can glorify God through our total and complete trust in him. And do you know something? I believe he longs to be glorified in our situations. I think we lose out on so much because we haven't completely and fully and totally trusted in God. So we can rob God. David could have robbed God of his glory through self-confidence. But when it comes to victories, David wants it to be known that God gave the victory. God said it. Beginning of verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness, and then we find a list of victories. God said it, God did it. Now that's a principle in the Bible. You'll not understand any prophecy at all if you don't grasp that. If God says it, he will do it. Now, David could have been tempted to rob God of his glory through his own self-confidence. Because like many another king, and think of all the kings that we were studying in the prophets of Nineveh. We were thinking about how the Assyrians carved all of these big historical plaques showing their great victory. And of course, it's from their point of view. And they're all saying this is what we are capable of doing. This is what we have done. This is what I, as a king, have done. And our world is littered with archaeology exactly like that. David could have done that. He could have said, I did it. What a great king I am. And that would have robbed God of his glory. That would have offended the one whose name is the Lord of hosts. But David says, no. God has spoken in his holiness. God has said that he would triumph, that rejoice there in verse 7. Triumph over all of these places. And God who is holy cannot lie, otherwise he would not be holy. Maybe what David has in mind is that God had said to his people, you will have a land, you will have victory. If you follow me, if you obey me, I will give you victory over your enemies. God spoke, and therefore God would keep his word. We have from verses 7 to 9 a list of territories. that at the time of the reworking of this psalm, they were under the control of Israel, as David, of course, as their king. From west to east, it's a massive area. Some parts were of more strategic importance than others. Some parts had more prophetic importance than others. At the end of verse 7, I will divide and mete out. That is similar to what happened whenever places like Ireland were divided up in the days of what's known as the plantation. Land was divided up and assigned to landowners and so on. And that has been the history of colonialism for many country over many centuries. Same thing away back in that time. I have said I'm going to do this, and I will do that. And in the very first conquest of Canaan under Joshua, that's exactly what happened. And David's seeing that as a continuation. God has promised us this land. He has promised us victory over our enemies. If it's lost at some stage or they regain some of the territories, we expect under God to get it back. He said it. He will do it. He will get the glory. It will be He who gives the victory, regardless of who He uses. David could have felt self-confident and thereby robbed God of His glory. But he gives all the glory to God. This is God's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. God actually warned His people that something like that might enter their heart. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 14, we read this here. Then thy heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and say in thy heart, my power and my might and my hand has done this. God knew there would be kings, and that's how they would think. And that would be a heart motivated by pride. But David is saying here, no, my heart is fixed. I am going to give the Lord the glory. I'm going to totally trust in the God who cannot lie, and I'm going to know the victory through Him, and it will be He who ultimately gets the glory. Not the only choice David faced. Here's another one. David could rob God of His glory through self-promotion. So we had self-confidence, self-promotion. Or glorify God by ascribing all praise to Him. And that's why we find the words that we do in verse 3 of Psalm 108. I will praise Thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praise unto Thee among the nations. David could have promoted himself, but he promotes the Lord, and he does it in a public way. This is a testimony. This is letting the world know that if Israel's to be feared, it's because of Israel's God, not Israel's king. Of course, David would receive honor from his subjects and at times from neighboring nations. But he redirected that praise to the Lord. He was going to praise God, and he was going to do it with enthusiasm. Verse 2, awake, psalter and harp, I myself will awake early. It was going to be not only personal, I myself will awake early and praise the Lord, it was going to be public. And the proof of his attitude and his heart and his intentions would be in the praise he ascribes to God. I wonder, in the midst of our battles and our struggles and our encounter with the enemy, as we mentioned to the boys and girls, I wonder, does it cause us to lose our song? I wonder, are you here today and you've lost your song? Psalm 137 is a sad little psalm in many ways. We hanged our harps on the willows. They carried us away captive. But those who did demanded of us a song. They wanted mirth. They wanted us to be happy and sing jolly things. Sing the songs of Zion, they said. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They were going through difficulty. But many have been able to sing the Lord's song in the night. He gives songs in the night. People have been able to sing and pray manacled in prison. My heart is fixed. I will sing. And I will sing and praise and ascribe to God all the glory among the people and among the nations. Now, we mightn't be able to influence nations as individuals or even as this little fellowship. But there'll be people you'll be in contact with, and so will I. I wonder if I were to ask them about so-and-so, naming your name, I wonder what their opinion would be. Would they say, oh dear, I dread to see them coming. It's just, you never ask her how she is. It'll be a 2-hour lament. And that'd be terrible to be said of a Christian. David wanted among the people to know that God is worthy of our praise, even in the dark times, even in the difficult times. David had another choice. He could rob God of his glory through doubting God's faithfulness, or he could glorify God by believing his word. Verses 10 and 11, there's some questions being asked. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Eden? Wilt not thou, O God? So there's questions asked and answered there. Who? Why? When? Where? How? Our life is full of questions, isn't it? David could have doubted God. He could have doubted God's faithfulness. He could have left it there. But he goes on to say, will you not, O Lord? Will you not go forth with our hosts and give us help from trouble? Through God we shall do valiantly. So although that question is there, it's answered. And questions do arise, but how long is it that that question festers and dwells and broods in our heart before we come in and spiritually counteract those doubts and questions? What's the best way to counteract doubts and questions? It is written. Isn't that right? How will we know what's written? Well, we need to get into the Word, don't we? We need to be reading it. There'll be many a day we'll doubt God's Word, or we'll doubt God, or we'll doubt what God's doing. But God's Word is there to strengthen us, to support us, to bolster us, to counter our doubts. Those moments when we crumble. And here's something for you today, verse 4, in case you are in that questioning mode, in case you are doubting. Your mercy, your loving kindness, your steadfast love, is that's all contained in that word there, is great. It's above the heavens, it reaches onto the clouds. In other words, it's off the scale. That's why we don't have to doubt. Because we have a God who's faithful. We have a God who we can trust. We have a God who gives us promises and keeps his promises. We have his word for so many things. The reason we have no need to doubt or shouldn't doubt, and our doubting shouldn't last very long, is because it's founded on a God who loves us. And it's with a steadfast love. It's loving kindness. It's expressed in covenant loyalty and unwavering faithfulness toward us. Do you believe that? That's the God we serve. But we can grieve our God and we can rob him of his glory by doubting him and doubting his word. David says, my heart is fixed. Another choice that David has, I see it in the psalm, is he could rob God of his glory by relying on the strength of others. Or he could glorify God by turning only to him. Verse 12, give us help from trouble. Vain is the help of man. But it's amazing how many times we turn to the help of man. How many kings turn to the help of man. That's sometimes our first port of call, isn't it? And yet David's saying, vain is the help of man. Good as it might be, in many respects, ultimately, it's vain in comparison to the help we get from God. Rob God of his glory by sidestepping him and going straight to man. Or glorify God by going straight to God. Making God our priority. Because he's the one who will do valiantly. He's the one who will tread down our enemies. It's ultimately he. End of verse 6. Save with thy right hand and answer me. The key to victory is placing our complete confidence in God rather than in man. David, as you know, was skilled in many things, with the sling and archery and so on. He also had developed, I'm sure, after all the victories he accomplished, that he would have developed great military skills. And under him, there would have been loyal commanders, and we read of them also. And behind those loyal commanders, there were ranks of faithful and highly skilled men. Do you remember Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, who he wouldn't even go to his own home due to his faithfulness to his king, and David's mighty men, and on and on and on it could go. And David could have gloried in that human element. But he knew full well that ultimately it's God who would give him the victory over his enemies. It's God who would save, and it's God who would do it by his right hand. Maybe that's a reason to fast forward it now to our situation. Maybe that's a reason why our prayer meetings are in every denomination are so poorly attended. I say that in relation to attendance at other services. We had 44 at the prayer meeting, and I was glad of that, I can assure you. And I think about 12 people prayed. It was a good time. The Lord has been with us. But it wouldn't be the biggest meeting in any fellowship. Perhaps is that because we've become so reliant on doing things ourselves. I can do this. If we have the right people, we can do that. And on it goes. We need God, don't we? It's one of the marks of revival. Calling on God in desperation. We need to pray. And God is glorified when his people demonstrate their need of him in prayer. David could have robbed God of his glory by relying on his own strength and that of those around him, the strength of men. But over and over and over again, we find him crying out to God, help me. And over again, we see God giving him the victory. My heart is fixed. There's so much more I could have said, but we'll say no more. I think the Lord has said enough. Is your heart fixed? Where is it today? Yes, it's been a shake-up over the last 18 months. How have we, as the people of God, though, how have we responded to that? Have we been shaken up? In what way have we been shaken up? shaken up to get away from God or shaken up to get closer to God? What about our heart? Is our heart fixed? Has our heart been steadfast? Is our heart now steadfast? How interested are we in glorifying God? May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake.